Good morning, church. So good to have you all here this morning. Those of you joining us online, thank you for joining us as well. Go ahead and open to Luke chapter 7 this morning, church. Luke chapter 7. So we are in week 5 of our forgiveness series, and we have looked at a lot of different aspects of forgiveness, how it works, its depth, how and why we forgive believers, how and why we forgive unbelievers. And today, what we're going to be talking about is the power of forgiveness, because there is power in forgiveness. And that is certainly true when we're talking about forgiveness between individuals. But what we're actually going to be talking about today is the power of God's forgiveness. How powerful is the forgiveness of God? What can the forgiveness of God do? What can it change? What can it accomplish in a person's life? So we're just going to go ahead and just dive right in this morning. So Luke chapter 7, I'm going to start reading in verse 36. It says, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him being Jesus. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. We can kind of break down this narrative of Jesus coming to the house of a Pharisee and having a meal with this Pharisee. We can kind of break it down into three sections. And the first section is really just the setting. We're kind of getting an idea. What is going on? Who are the people that are involved? What is taking place? Why is it taking place? That's kind of what we get in these verses that we're reading here. So Jesus gets asked by a Pharisee to come and eat with him, and Jesus agrees to do this. Now, that may seem a little bit odd. Like, Jesus and the Pharisees don't get along. So, number one, why would a Pharisee ask Jesus to come and share a meal? And number two, why would Jesus agree to do that? I mean, let's be honest. If somebody that we don't particularly like, we don't really agree with about anything, says, hey, you want to go get a meal? We're like, you know what? I think I got something else I got to do. You know, I got to wash my hair. I got to mow the grass. Like, we'll come up with something to say, yeah, I don't really want to go and hang out with you for an hour and a half over a meal. That's just too much. But Jesus agrees to it. And the reason that Jesus agrees to it is because, church, remember, what was Jesus' purpose? He came to seek and to save the lost. And whether that meant interacting with what was considered to be the lowest of the low in Jewish society, the prostitutes and the beggars, or if it meant going and dining with a Pharisee who was so lost, he didn't even realize his need for the Lord. Jesus was going to minister and to seek everyone. So that's why Jesus goes to this meal. Jesus goes to this meal for the purpose of witnessing, of showing his love, of revealing to this person, you have a sin problem. You have a need for forgiveness. You have a need for the love of God. So please, let me give it to you. But the Pharisee, and we see as we go through and we see when we actually hear what the Pharisee's thoughts are, why does the Pharisee reach out to Jesus? Because in Luke chapter 5, it's already made clear. The Pharisees, the scribes, they don't like Jesus. They've already made up their minds about Jesus. And what they have made their mind up of, what they have determined is, he is a blasphemer. He is an awful, terrible human being. He is a blasphemer of God. We should have nothing to do with him, and we should look for ways to discredit him at every opportunity. And that's what the Pharisee is doing. And we know that's what the Pharisee is doing because, again, go down to verse 39. He says, if this man were a prophet, he would know who this woman is, and he would not let her touch him. So the purpose of the meal is Jesus is going to the meal to show this person the love of God and reveal to this person that he is a sinner who needs the love of God. The Pharisee is put on this meal because he wants to find an opportunity and find a way to somehow discredit Jesus. So that's what's going on here. And at this time, it was a very common thing. Jesus was considered a teacher. Another word for teacher is rabbi. So Jesus was considered a rabbi. He's considered a teacher. He was actually well respected at the beginning of his ministry. And it was very common in that time. If a rabbi was traveling from city to city or from town to town, he would go to the local synagogue. He would teach and spend a few hours teaching for the day. And then at the close of the time that he was in the synagogue, he would be invited back to somebody's home, whether that be the local rabbi who is there permanently, or one of the Pharisees, or one of the Sadducees. There would be some religious leader within the community who would invite this rabbi to come and share a meal with him. Now, when this happened, this was considered to be a form of local entertainment and information at the time. So understand, I mean, there's no such thing as Fox News. There's no such thing as, you know, getting notifications when a new celebrity says something or does something or lost 10 pounds or whatever the case may be. And so anytime somebody from outside of the local community came in, it was a big deal because that person was coming in and they would probably have information about this is what's going on in this town. This is what's going on in that town. This is what's going on in some other place. They would come in with information. And so when somebody came in and was invited, a traveling rabbi or a teacher or somebody with cultural and societal influence, that was a big deal. So when these meals were held, the Pharisee invites Jesus over for a meal. So the meal is for him and Jesus, probably the apostles or the disciples, but it's not for everybody. Now, the meal is not for everybody, but the home of the Pharisee would be open to the public, because this would have been considered a big deal. This would have been considered something for everybody in the town to be entertained by, to come and gather information from. So what would happen is the townsfolk would come together at this person's house, and they would kind of like gather in to the kitchen and the living room, and they just kind of like stand off to the side and just watch. That's what people did before television. I know, it sounds terrible, doesn't it? But that was considered prime entertainment. So that's what's happening here. We're not told like how many people are there, but the fact that we're told this woman from the city, this sinner from the city, she just kind of waltzes in and she's just able to like walk over to Jesus and start like washing his feet with her tears. It tells us there are probably a good amount of people there because she's not immediately noticed when she walks in. And it's that type of environment. It's that type of environment where there's going to be a lot of people just kind of like standing around and watching and listening, because this is Jesus. He's actually a pretty big deal at this time. He's pretty well known. He's actually pretty well respected. So people wanted to know, what does he have to say about things? What does he have to say about the state of our nation? What does he have to say about the Pharisees? What does he have to say about our religious leaders? What does he have to say about the teachings of God's word? They wanted to know these things. So there's probably a pretty good-sized crowd that is around at this time. And notice it says that Jesus comes in and he reclines at the table. Now, typically, like every time I read that word, I have one thing that pops into my mind. I think of a lazy boy. Feet go up. Jesus is like pushing it back and just laying back, looking around, just enjoying himself. Any minute he's going to fall asleep. That's what comes to my mind, but that's not what it is. So reclining at the table, that was a very common thing. That was the way that you dined in that era, in that society. You didn't sit in a chair at the table. So there was no, you have a big table and then you have a chair and you sit down and you scoot yourself under the table and you eat over. That's not how you did things. You can, when he says he reclined at the table, you can kind of picture in your mind a couch or a sofa that doesn't have a back or sides, kind of like a chaise lounge type of a thing. So like one side of it is going to be like raised up, and that side is what's going to be put right there by the table. So the way that you would eat and the way that you would converse is you would kind of raise yourself up, kind of prop yourself up on an elbow, and you would eat with one hand, and you would kind of look around, and you would converse with everybody else. And so you're kind of laying out on this big sofa type of thing. And I'm looking at some of your faces, and you're like, that just seems weird. And you know what? It is. It would be weird for us to do that, but that was just the way that they did things back then. Because coming together for a meal was actually, it was a big deal, and it was something that took a lot of time. There was no, okay, well, let's sit down for 20 minutes or 15 minutes, have lunch, and then we're going to go about our separate ways. That's not how they did things. They would come together. Having a meal in this type of fashion, this was going to be an all-day affair. This was not just a, let's come together for 30 minutes or come together for an hour. This is a, okay, Jesus, you've been teaching this morning. Now we're going to spend the rest of the afternoon into the evening having a meal and conversing. That's what we're going to be doing. So it was practical. It was practical because, I mean, just sitting in a chair, I mean, come on, we all know, sitting in a straight back chair for more than like 30 minutes, you start to get uncomfortable. Start moving around, trying to adjust. After an hour, you're like, okay, I got to get up. I just can't do this anymore. So they had these little lounges. And it was also done this way because the tables are kind of, tables were lower. And people's feet were gross. So the purpose of it was you could recline, you could lay out, and your head would be right there by the table, but your feet would be like as far away from the table as possible because people's feet were janky. I mean, they were just gross because, I mean, they walked everywhere. They walked everywhere, and the shoe of the day was a sandal, this open-toed sandal thing. So you're walking around these dirty, dusty, muddy streets all day, even just in the course of a normal, even if you didn't do a lot of traveling, just in the course of a normal day, your feet are going to be gross. So it just made sense. We sit this way because we don't want people's feet anywhere near the table. So let's keep the feet like away from the table. So that's kind of what we have here. This is the setting. Jesus is reclining at the table. He's laying at the table on his little lounge thing. He's eating. There's conversation that is taking place. There are people surrounding the room, listening and watching and taking in everything that is being said. And while all of this is going on, verse 37, behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. So the way that it's written, the implication is that she's a prostitute. So she is considered, number one, completely unclean by Jewish standards. She is considered a sinner. She is considered an undesirable, someone who should have absolutely no place in civilized society and civilized company. So she is a sinner. She learns that Jesus is reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, and she brought an alabaster flask of ointment. So she comes into the house, and she's standing behind Jesus. She's at Jesus' feet. So in standing behind Jesus, remember, the way that Jesus is sitting, he's kind of reclining, he's laying propped up with his head at the table, his feet are behind him, so when she comes in, his feet are going to be kind of like the first thing that she comes to. But she comes in here, she's clearly here for a reason and a purpose. You don't just walk into a dinner party with an alabaster flask of oil. That is not normal. She is there for a reason, and the reason, the purpose is very clear. She is there to anoint Jesus. Now, whether she intended to immediately just anoint his feet or if she wanted to anoint his head, that's debatable. But she's there for the purposes of anointing Jesus because she knows who he is. She's very much aware who he is, and she believes in who he is. Now, understand, her being there is is kind of like a taboo. Because even in this type of situation where like the house is open and the public is actually allowed to come in and watch and be entertained and see the goings on of the conversation, she's not one of those people that would be allowed in. It would have been considered a great offense, a great affront to this Pharisee for this woman to come into his home. So she's breaking several societal laws, essentially, by doing this. She could be very severely punished for doing what she is doing, but she doesn't care. Because what's important is she knows where Jesus is, and she needs to go. She needs to anoint him because she knows who he is. She believes in who he is. She needs to be where Jesus is. And notice what happens. As she comes to Jesus, she begins to weep. She's weeping. Understand, the way that this is written, don't misunderstand this and think, okay, well, she's got tears, and she's just got some tears coming out of both of her eyes, like that, and she's weeping. No, that's not what's happening here. She is so overcome with emotion that everything, every part of what she is feeling is just coming out of her in this moment, and it's coming out in tears. This is that type of weeping, you know, where like something bad happens, or ladies, if you just need like a really good cry, it's that type of weeping where like you make sure that all the doors are locked, like there's nobody in the house, there's nobody around, it's just you, and then when you're sure that everybody's alone, you take that deep breath, you go, that's what is being described here. It is just all coming out right now. And so as she is weeping, her tears are falling upon the feet of Jesus. And she sees that his feet have not been cleaned, which, again, that's another taboo at this point. He's been invited into a person's house. This person did not take the time to offer him an opportunity to clean his feet. They just went right to the table. So Jesus is at this table with dirty feet. She's crying over his feet. Look at verse 38. Weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. That word wet, it's the same exact word that's translated rain. So we're not talking about just she's standing there and she's crying and then like a couple of tears have fallen on Jesus' feet. No, she is literally raining tears upon the feet of Jesus because she is so overcome with emotion. And we'll see as we continue on, she's overcome by the forgiveness of God. Like that's why she is responding this way. That's why she is doing this. That's why she's weeping. That's why she's raining tears upon the feet of Jesus. She is overcome with the forgiveness of God. So she's weeping, she's wetting Jesus' feet, raining tears upon Jesus' feet, and she begins to wash his feet with her tears, and then begins to dry his feet with her hair. Just for a moment, ladies, I want you to think, could you ever imagine crying on anybody's feet and then drying it with your hair? If you can, then wow, well, kudos to you. But I don't think that most people would like be okay with rubbing their hair on somebody's feet. Like let's just not do that. That's what she's doing. And understand, that in and of itself, she's breaking another Jewish societal law. Because in order for her to do this, her hair has to be what? Her hair has to be down. It was considered shameful for a woman to be in a public setting with her hair down because it was a sign of looseness. Now, she is a prostitute, so I guess that kind of works, but she wouldn't just go out in a normal public event like this with her hair down. It wouldn't have been accepted. She would have stuck out like a sore thumb walking through the door with her hair down. So she's actually taken her hair down in order to dry the feet of Jesus. And then she pours the ointment on his feet. She is overcome with her emotion. She's so overcome with the forgiveness of God. She's so overcome with who Jesus is and what he has done and what he can do. This is the only way that it can come out. And the Pharisee sees this.
And the Pharisee says, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And I love this because, I mean, Jesus is all-knowing. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He knows all things. He can actually read minds because he is God. So he knows what you're thinking. He knows what you're feeling. And we actually get an example of that in this verse. So the Pharisee thinks to himself, some prophet. If he were really a prophet, he wouldn't allow this to happen. And so what does Jesus say? It says he answered the Pharisee. He answers the thought of the Pharisee. He says, Simon, I have something to say. He says, say it, teacher. The Pharisee's probably feeling pretty good about himself, right? Because he's thinking, I've got him. I've got him. Like, if you got something to say, go ahead and say it, but nothing you say is going to change the fact that you have just allowed this woman, this sinful, disgusting woman, to touch you. That is just, no. Anything that you say now will hold absolutely no weight because you have shown us that you are not who you say that you are. And so then Jesus, verse 41, he gives him a tale. He gives him a little bitty proverb here, or a little bitty parable. Verse 41, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. I love the way that Jesus just kind of gives this tiny little, speaking in parables, it was something that Jesus did quite frequently, but also it was like the religious leaders went nuts for this sort of thing. They loved parables. They loved speaking in parables. They loved to hear a good parable. So Jesus gets on this guy's level, and he gives him a parable. He says, let me tell you a story. There was a moneylender. And this guy comes to the moneylender and says, I need 500 denarii. 500 denarii is 500 days' wages. So we're looking at, give or take, a year and a half worth of wages. So moneylender says, yeah, I'll give that to you. So he gives him 500 denarii, a year and a half's worth of wages. Then another guy comes, and he needs 50 denarii, so 50 days' wages. So give or take, 2 months' worth of wages. Now, neither one of them are able to pay. And when neither one are able to pay, the moneylender forgives the debt of both. This is, number one, amazing. But the point that Jesus is making is now, which one is going to love the person who forgave the debt more? Clearly, the one who is going to love him more is the one who has forgiven the larger debt. I mean, think about this. I mean, if you're, I mean, put yourself in this position. This would be kind of like saying, okay, you get a little bit behind on your bills and you can't make your mortgage payment. So the bank calls you and says, hey, where's our money? And you say to the bank, well, I'm a little bit behind. I don't have the mortgage payment this month. And so rather than tacking on interest to a late payment, they say, you know what? Just forget about it. The whole thing's taken care of. That doesn't happen. It'd be amazing if it did, but that sort of thing does not happen. But that's what happens here in this story. And what Jesus is actually getting at here is a very important truth. We're the debtor. We are the debtors. We're the ones who owe. We're the ones who can't pay. See, what's absolutely amazing about a forgiven debt, and see, we tend to overlook this. Because when we're talking about having a relationship with Christ, and we talk about how we are forgiven in Christ, we typically look at and think of our forgiveness as this great, amazing thing where you have an etch-a-sketch of all the sin that we've ever done, all of the sin that we will ever do, and God takes it and shakes it up, so now the etch-a-sketch is blank, and it's like it never happened. It's just gone. And that's kind of true, but it's inaccurate. Because you got to understand, God has never just completely canceled a debt. He hasn't. He has never completely and totally erased a debt. He took the debt upon himself and then he paid it. There's a difference. And you see, that is what is so loving about God. That is what is so loving about the moneylender in this parable. Debts cannot just be erased. Debts have to be held accountable. Debts have to be paid. And they're going to be paid by someone. The question is, who? And when we're talking about our sin debt to God, that unpayable debt that we will never in a million trillion years ever even come close to approaching paying for the Lord, God took it upon himself and Jesus paid it with his death. That is the love of God. That is the forgiveness of God. His forgiveness is not amazing because he just says, you know what, don't even worry about it, it's all good. His forgiveness is amazing because he says, I understand where you are. I understand that you can't do this. I understand that you will never be able to do this, so I'm going to do it for you. That is God's forgiveness. That is what is so overwhelming about God's forgiveness. And so Jesus asked the very important question about the parable. Which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. Jesus wants this Pharisee to understand that great love comes from great forgiveness. In order to have a great, unfailing love for the Lord, it comes from his great forgiveness, from understanding and realizing and accepting and embracing that forgiveness. In verse 44, and then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. The question has been asked, and a principle has been established here. The principle is great love comes from great forgiveness. Great forgiveness brings great love. That is the principle. That is the principle that is illustrated in Jesus' parable. And now that the parable has been given, the question has been asked, the question has been answered, Jesus now turns it back to this woman who is crying and weeping and washing his feet with her tears and her hair. And he points out to Simon, like, Simon, do you see this woman? Do you know why she's doing this, Simon? Do you know why she is weeping over my feet? Do you know why she is washing and drying my feet with her hair and anointing my feet with ointment? Do you know why she is doing this? It's because she is a great sinner with great sin in her life. And I have forgiven that sin and made her new. And she is overcome with love for me because of what I have forgiven in her. That principle is true. Great forgiveness brings great love. It is true today, church. It is true in your life. It is true in my life. The sad thing is, most Christians don't respond with great love. Does that mean that God's forgiveness isn't great? No, that's not what that means at all. God's forgiveness is great. Because here's the thing. It really doesn't matter who you are, and it really doesn't matter where you come from. It really doesn't matter what you've done. None of that ultimately matters when we're talking about the forgiveness of God. Because when we're talking about the forgiveness of God, at the end of the day, all sin is on the same playing field. So if you are born into sin and you are born an enemy of God, it doesn't matter how great that sin or how little that sin, you are still in a position of complete and total indebtedness to a righteous and holy God. A debt that you will never be able to pay. A debt that you will never overcome. But the reason that so many Christians do not respond to God with the love that we see from this woman in this verse is because we do not understand how much we have been forgiven. If we really knew, if we really got it, if we really understood the depth of our forgiveness from him, then it would be seen. You can see this woman's forgiveness. You can see that she was forgiven. And that's what's so amazing about this. The forgiveness itself isn't visible. But what it produces in a person's life, that is visible. This woman, a great sinner, forgiven for her sin. How do we know? How do we know that she's forgiven? How do we know that she has experienced this great forgiveness? Because look at what she's doing. Look at the love that she is pouring out upon Jesus. She is completely enthralled with who Jesus is. She doesn't care. She doesn't care that there's other people in the room. She doesn't care that her hair is down. She doesn't care that she's weeping. She doesn't care that she's pouring out oil on Jesus' feet. She doesn't care that she's kissing his feet in front of a room of strangers. She doesn't care. Why? Because the only thing that really matters is Jesus. The only thing that really matters is the love that she has for Jesus. Because at the end of the day, what did Jesus' forgiveness do? What does Jesus' forgiveness have the power to do? It has the power to completely transform a person. His forgiveness transforms. Notice this particular phrase. He says, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." The way that Jesus talks to this woman, do you see this woman? "I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." The way that Jesus is talking about this woman, she was actually saved before coming to the party. The way that he's talking about her in what's called the perfect tense. In the Greek language, perfect tense, it's one of the past tenses. So it's speaking about something that happened in the past. But what's unique about this particular usage is that it's talking about an event that took place in the past, but the ramifications of that event are continuous. And whenever you're reading in the scripture, if you're ever reading about the crucifixion or you're reading about Jesus's sacrifice or the resurrection, if you're ever reading about that sort of, and it's written in the past tense, chances are it's actually written in the perfect tense, because what's being stated is the event happened in the past, but the effects of it are continuous. The effects of it are still felt even today, and they will always be felt. And so what Jesus is really saying is she was saved before coming there that day. The whole reason that she was there, she walked in with an alabaster flask of oil, of ointment. She was there for a reason. She was there for a purpose. Her purpose for being there was to demonstrate and to show just how grateful she is to Jesus. We're not told when she got saved. We're not told when that happened. It could have happened the day before or the week before or at any point in time where she encountered Jesus at some point during his ministry in this area. The point is, she was saved. She was already forgiven. Her purpose for being there that day was not to receive forgiveness, but to show her gratitude and her love and her transformation that was garnered because of the forgiveness. Church, there is great power in forgiveness. There's great power in the forgiveness of God. And so I want us to think for just a moment. I want you to ask yourself, number one, are you forgiven by God? Now, if the answer to that question is yes, then how much have you been forgiven? And here's what I don't want you to do. I don't want you to think about this in terms of what I've been forgiven of is that one time that I got drunk or that time that I cheated on a test or that time I cheated on my taxes. Like, don't think about individual sins that you've done. I don't want you to think of it in those terms. Because typically when we think about our sin in those like one individual type of things, those one individual terms, what we can end up doing and what we inevitably always end up doing is justifying to ourselves and saying, you know what, I'm really not that bad. I'm certainly not as bad as so-and-so because look at what they did. So I don't really want us to think of our forgiveness in terms of God forgave me this one particular sin or God forgave me that particular sin. Here's what I want us to think about this morning. I want you to think about the fact that you were born an outright enemy of God. You were born an outright depraved, completely and totally sinful human being who had no right to ever even exist in the presence of a mighty, holy, and righteous God. The very moment we were born, God could have simply taken us away. And he would have been completely right in doing it. Because we're not born good. We are not born holy. We are not born righteous. We are born evil. And the forgiveness of God reaches down into our life. Going past the individual sins that we commit, he goes down and he changes our very nature. He changes who we are at our core. He makes us and he takes us and he transforms us from being enemies, from being depraved, from being evil, into being holy, to being righteous, to being his child. That's what his forgiveness does. That is the depth of God's forgiveness. So what have you been forgiven? You have been forgiven everything. So our question for ourselves, what I want us to ask ourselves today is this. How is my forgiveness seen? How do I demonstrate it? How do I show it? Because you can't see forgiveness, but you can see what it brings. You couldn't see the forgiveness of the sinful woman, but you could see what it did. Her forgiveness brought humility. Her forgiveness brought love. Her forgiveness brought gratitude. That is what the forgiveness of God is meant to be bringing out in each of us. An ungrateful Christian completely undermines the testimony of God. When we read about this woman, we read about it, and honestly, it kind of comes across as bizarre. It comes across as this really weird thing that she is doing. Like she's weeping on Jesus' feet. She's drying his feet with her hair. Like this is just weird. It's bizarre, isn't it? But that's the depth of the love that she has for Jesus because of how great his forgiveness is. The truth is, we shouldn't read this story and think, how over the top is that? We should think, why am I not more over the top? Why am I not more over the top about the love that I have for Christ? Because he did that for me. If I'm not over the top about my love for Christ, then the only possible reason, the only possible answer is because I don't truly understand how great his forgiveness for me is. So what have you been forgiven, church? If you have been forgiven by the Lord, then how are you showing it? How is it being revealed? How is it being seen in your life? If you haven't been forgiven by the Lord, then you have that opportunity this morning. You can come forward. You can know right now what it is, what it means, what it feels like to be completely and totally forgiven, to be made new, to be redeemed by the person of Jesus. So however the Lord is moving, however he is working, whatever he is telling you this morning, I encourage you to take a few moments to respond, to be obedient. If you need somebody to pray with you, I'm here. I would love to pray with you. But do not leave here this morning without understanding, without knowing the depth of his forgiveness for you. And responding to that forgiveness with the love that he deserves. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for this morning, for this time. God, thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your forgiveness that can transform, that can renew, that can redeem. Thank you for your forgiveness. And God, may we not be hardened to it. May we not be used to it. But Lord, as your children, as your church, may we understand and recognize how great your forgiveness for us is. And may we go forward from here, demonstrating and showing great love and devotion for you because of the great forgiveness that you have offered to us. Lord, would you move and work in our hearts and our minds this morning? May we respond in obedience and righteousness to you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.